So this is session 4 of Revelation, and today we're going to be talking about the structure and purpose of the book. And in many ways, this is really the heart of the course. Everything we've looked up to this point, it has led to today. And everything we're going to talk about today is kind of based on the things we've talked about the last 3 times. So I hope you're here for those, or if not, I hope you've listened to them online. They are being recorded. They are being posted to the website. Same thing with the handout if we run out, which I don't think we should, or if you just prefer to have an electronic copy, those are available on the website under the resources section today as well. And if you remember, we started out by talking a lot about how do we think about the book of Revelation, and then the next 2 sections we're talking about really the keys to understanding the book. One of those keys was symbolism, and the other was the use of the Old Testament. In all of those things, I hope you'll remember as we refer to them as we go today. But today, when we're talking about the book as a whole, the book as a literary unit, we really need to spend a little bit of time thinking about how we approach it before we actually approach it. Because this can be difficult. This can be an area of debate and dispute. But I want to think about the idea of how you look at a book, how you outline a book. Now, if you're used to outlining things, if you remember high school or college, when you did an outline, it was typically a topical outline, right? You'd, in summary fashion, just kind of go through in detail what is there. This isn't quite what we're doing today. And what I like to do when we're thinking about biblical texts especially is think in terms of a literary outline. How is that different from the topical outline? Well, a literary outline is really more closely related to the intent of the author, and it's to try to get in your own mind the structure and the interrelatedness between the parts. So it's not just talking about what's there. It's talking about the whole flow of the thought or the flow of the argument or the story or whatever it is we're looking at. So based on what we've already done, our question is, how do we do this with Revelation? How do we begin to piece together all of these somewhat disparate parts that are in this book? And how do we think of the interrelationship between all of these parts? The most basic question that we're going to hopefully answer today as we work through this is one that's really at the heart of how you approach the entire book, which is mainly, is the book organized in a chronological way, a thematic way, or a combination of the two? How do we think about these parts? How do we think about the organization? Scholars disagree a lot on the structure of the book. If you ever do a study in Revelation, that's one of the first things you're going to notice, is that there's fairly little agreement on where you break up the different parts, how many parts there are, how they relate to one another. So as I've said before, I'll repeat again because it's important, so it's not so that I don't be more of a plagiarist than I already am. I owe a big debt in all of this to Dr. Greg Beale. This is really the basis of his work and the writing that he did and a very important, very large commentary on this book. And the vast majority of this really is just a repackaged form of what he did there. If you're interested in going deeper, if you're really interested in figuring out the whys of why we went this way and why I'm saying these things are the best way, definitely encourage you to take either the smaller or the larger versions of his commentary, because there is plenty of detail there for you. So most likely, if you look at Revelation, a popular number, as we discussed last time, is 7. And I see kind of 7 major sections of the book, and we'll talk about those as we go through it. But even more basic than 7, interestingly, is a 4-fold division. And I will start off on this because it harkens back to the second course when we took a look at Daniel, in particular Daniel chapter 2. So if you look at some breaks, chapter 1 verses 1 through 19 would be a first section. Then it'd be 1:20 through 3:22. Followed by the largest section, 4:1 through 22:5, followed by the last, which is 22:6 through 21. These all are introduced or hinged on this concept from Daniel of what must soon come to pass. So at a very basic level, structurally speaking, we see a big debt to the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Daniel. Later. You missed my introduction. Yeah, priorities. Yeah, for those of you who might have missed, like Josh, I don't want to give out the handout because I want you looking at the text and thinking about the text and not worrying about taking notes.
Thanks.
Yeah, so don't take notes, right? When's the last time you heard a teacher say that? Don't take notes. Yeah, as he puts down his pen, that's awesome. So the debt owed to the Old Testament is clear, especially to the book of Daniel. So when we start thinking about how John, the author of the book of Revelation, was thinking about the different parts and what he was doing here, we need to keep that in mind. Folks that we talked about kind of the first time that tends to be the popular view today of the book of Revelation, those who take really a futurist view, right, and thinking about the things that happen in the book happen at the future, at the end of time, they both tend to take the text literally, as we've talked about, rather than symbolically. And they tend to understand the structure to be based on chronologic progression. Basically, they think the things that happen toward the end of the book come chronologically after in history those things that take place during the beginning. They see the order of the visions as generally representing the order of future events. That's how they think about it. Like we rejected the literalist approach, we're also rejecting this approach to the structure of the book, kind of for the same reasons we rejected the literalist approach, namely that John, as the author, gives us a lot of evidence for a different way. So based on what we talked about symbolism and the symbolic nature of communication and on the way John uses the Old Testament, we're going to approach and understand the overall structure of this book as one of recapitulation rather than linear progression. Basically, recapitulation, it's telling the same thing in different ways for different purposes. So there's a lot of evidence for why we think this is a better approach. And the strongest is perhaps the observation that throughout the book, in different places, there are repeated combined themes of consummative judgment. Consummative being the key word there, not just any judgment, but the judgment of the consummation, the last judgment, the final judgment. So there are these repeated messages of consummative judgment and salvation. And these are all found at the conclusion of these various sections throughout the book. And the pattern of these is always the same. It consists of a depiction of judgment followed by a portrayal of salvation. So if you're looking down, this is going to be quick. Don't worry about catching all of these right now. But you have judgment in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, salvation in 9 through 17. Judgment in 11:18 A and B, salvation in 14:14, 15:2. 16:17, 17:1, and really at the end of the book, the whole thing, you see this pattern kind of coming to a head in with looking at 19:10 really through 21:8, including the section of 21:9 and 22:5, and that's basically an intensified salvific conclusion to the entire book. So we see this oftentimes. I want to look at one example just to make more clear what I mean, maybe. Open to chapter 11, verse 14. This is introducing and then moving into the seventh trumpet. So this is chapter 11, verses 14 through 18. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And for Handel fans, I cannot read that without singing it. So those of you who like the Messiah are probably singing it right now. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So, pretty marked statement here, right? I mean, this is clearly a statement of consummative judgment. It's the end where the eternal kingdom of God in Christ, final judgment of the impious, salvation of the faithful, all of things are said to have been accomplished here. And this is in chapter 11, out of 22, halfway through the book. Examples like this really, in my mind, firmly place the burden of proof on those who would say that we're not to interpret it as these recapitulations rather than on those that do, even though it's not necessarily the most popular view today. Among other similarities among the major sections of Revelation, is a division into septets, that is groupings of seven, into the letters, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Those are all sevens. Such a repetition doesn't demand a synonymous parallelism among the corresponding members, but it does certainly suggest it. And other factors point us in that direction. For example, the seals and trumpets and possibly even the bowls have kind of a 4-3 division. The trumpets and the bowls have both been modeled on the Exodus plagues, if you've looked at them. And not only do they allude to the same plagues, but they also present these allusions in roughly the same order as one another. And though there are differences, the differences are minor compared to the broader cumulative likenesses. There's also a repetition of significant themes, images, or phrases throughout the book. For example, the repetition of 3.5 years of persecution is found in 11, 2, and 3, 12, 16, and 14, and 13, 5. All of these suggest that chapters 11 through 13 don't follow one another chronologically, but refer to the same events. There's a phrase, gather them together for war, that's repeated in chapters 16 through 20. And that's a strong hint that all the scenes from chapters 15 through 21 also refer to the same time and episode. Likewise with the battle imagery in chapters 19 and 20 that are taken from Ezekiel 39 and the refrains about the fall of Babylon in chapters 14 through 19. All of these things lead us to the conclusion that these are dealing with the same events. In addition, the themes introduced in the letters to the churches in the beginning, especially to the forms of evil mentioned there, receive further exposition in the visions of chapters 4 through 22. John uses essential parts of the Son of Man vision from chapter 1 as a basis of the message to the other churches in 2 and 3. Concept of the false synagogue and the true Israel from the 2nd and 6th letters is traced to the seals. And the ideas of tribulation, persecution, martyrdom are all developed later in the book. The figures of the false prophet and satanic king in the letter to Pergamum are further elaborated through the kingly characters of chapters 9 and 12 and 13. Corresponding to Jezebel in the letter to Thyatira is Babylon the whore and the queen who's drunk with the blood of God's people and who seduces the multitudes. All this and more really lead to the conclusion that Revelation is to be understood broadly like an epistle, the context of which are apocalyptic and prophetic in nature, but the main point of which, as with other letters in the New Testament, is to address present problems that have arisen in the churches. The epistle writers, John among them, appeal to the reader's present and future participation in the blessings of Christ as the basis for appeals to obedience now. And if Revelation functions similarly, then the main body of the letter, which is chapters 4 through 22, address problems among the seven churches that were addressed earlier in the book by appealing to both their present and future share in Christ's blessings. Finally, much more could be said about the validity of this recapitulation approach, easy for me to say. It's interesting to note there's a general acknowledgement that the Old Testament books to which Revelation is most heavily indebted, which is Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, they also have structures that are primarily characterized by recapitulation. It's interesting. And as we have seen, Daniel, is in particular, is especially relevant to the overall structure of Revelation. So that's all to serve to get us thinking as we actually work through the text itself. Let's go ahead and dive in. The first section of 7, as I see it, goes from 1:1 through 3:22. 1:1 through 3 is really an introduction to the whole book. It's stating that the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, was revealed for the purpose of witness, which results in blessing. The main emphasis here is the blessing obtained from the reading of the book and hearing it read. Okay, that's 1:1 through 3. 1:4 through 8 is a salutation. John greets the churches on behalf of the Sovereign Father, Spirit, and Son, whose redemptive work results in the church members' new status, all to the glory of God. These verses progress further by focusing on a greater goal of the book than blessing, namely, that God be glorified. Chapter 1, 9 through 20 is John's commissioning. He is to write to the churches because their confidence is grounded in Christ's installation as cosmic judge, priest, and ruler of the church, as a result of his victory over death. The contents of the book are now made more specific. The church's confidence in Christ's work is to result in the church's blessing, verses 1 through 3, and ultimately in God's glory, verses 4 through 8, which is the high point of thought in the chapter. Therefore, this segment is probably the basis for the prior two. Finally, 2:1 through 3:22, we have the letters to the seven churches, in which Christ encouraged the churches to witness. He warns them about compromise. He exhorts them to overcome compromise with the world in order to inherit the promise of eternal life with Christ. This segment does expand on chapter 1, as we noted earlier, especially the Son of Man vision in 1:9 through 20. Christ was introduced in 1:12 through 20 and now speaks as ruler and judge of the churches by addressing each church's specific situation. The repeated promise to the churches based on their future overcoming is a detailed development and explanation of the nature of blessing due to obedience of the prophecy. And that's back to our introduction. So that's the first section. The second section goes from 4:1 all the way through 7:17. A number of things happen here. First of all, we have the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb from 4:1 through 5:14. Here, God and Christ are glorified because Christ's resurrection demonstrates that they are sovereign over creation to judge and to redeem. Big concepts, big themes we're going to see over and over again. Christ's role as judge and sovereign king from 1:12 to 3:21 is here further developed. As king, he is in the letters a model for true Christians who will overcome. See 5:5 through 6, for example. Christians who suffer can be comforted that God and Christ are sovereign over all things, will bring salvation and good out of their suffering, and will judge the compromisers among them, as well as those outside the churches who cause oppression. Chapters 4 and 5 spin out directly from 3:21 in particular, where the Father and Christ's throne is mentioned. Chapter 4 and 5 explain the main... Chapters 4 and 5 explain the nature of God's sovereignty and how Christ achieved his position with the Father on the throne of the cosmos. The main point of chapters 4 and 5, however, has to do with none of these things. The conclusions of the two chapters climax respectively in the glory of God and the glory of both God and the Lamb because of their sovereign rule. This then returns to the main point of chapter 1 and really all of chapters 1 through 3, which is the glory of God. Next section are the first four seals. This is 6, 7, and 8. I'm sorry, yeah, 6, 7, and 8. Christ begins to exercise his role as judge and king of his people by using evil heavenly forces to inflict trials on people throughout the church age for either purification or punishment. This is that redeeming or that purifying trial that we even heard about this morning from the other pastor, Josh. 6, 9 through 11 is the fifth seal. Christians are persecuted by the woes of 6, 1 through 8 and glorified, appeal to God to demonstrate his justice by judging their persecutors. They will be answered when all God's people complete the suffering that he has determined for them. This is actually a key little section that's thrown in that we sometimes skip over quickly. I encourage you to think more about it, this plea from the saints before the throne of God. You'll see that come up again and again, God's answer to that plea. 6:12 through 17 is the sixth seal. Here God answers the plea of the saints. He will demonstrate his justice by executing the final judgment on the unbelieving world. 7:1 through 8, we have the sealing of the tribes. Here, angels prevent the evil forces of 6:1 through 8 from commencing their destructive activity on earth until believers are given special protection against losing their faith. In 7:9 through 17, we see the multitude, where God and the Lamb are praised for making manifest the redemption of multitudes by means of protecting them through a purifying tribulation. That's the second section. Third section goes from 8:1 through 11:14. In 8:1, 3, and 5, we see the seventh seal as the conclusion of the seal series. Here, the last judgment is reiterated as a formal response to the saints' petition in 6:10 that God punish the unbelieving world. 8:6 through 9:11, we see the first six trumpets. In these, God responds to the saints' prayer in 6:10. Again, notice this connection. These are all responses. God responds to the saints' prayer in 6:10 by using angels to execute judgments on the persecuting world that lead up to the last judgment. In 10, 1 through 11, we see John's recommissioning, wherein he's to prophesy about judgment, concerning which he paradoxically both rejoices and mourns. And in 11, 1 through 14, we have the two witnesses, which happens to be a rather disputed section, but it concludes this third overall section. For the two witnesses, we have God's decree ensures his presence with his people and their effective witness, which leads to their apparent defeat and culminates in judgment of their oppressors. So the two witnesses are symbolically the church. In chapters 10, 1 through 11, 13 is a bit of a parenthetical section, though. It's not a chronological delay, but a literary delay, like in chapter 7. The first six trumpets focused on the judgments that the godless suffer throughout the church age, but the parentheses in 10, 1 through 11, 13 explains the relationship between the wicked and the righteous during the same time, which is that the former, the wicked, persecute the latter, the righteous. Unbelievers are punished by the trumpet judgments throughout the church age because of this antagonistic relationship. The literary parallel of delay between the sixth and seventh seals and trumpets suggests a thematic parallel. Chapter 7 shows that Christians are sealed against the spiritually destructive harm of the six trumpet sections, or six trumpet judgments. 11, 1 through 13 reveals that they are sealed so that they can bear an enduring and loyal witness to the gospel, which begins to lay a basis for the final judgment of those rejecting their testimony. Therefore, this parenthesis doesn't intervene chronologically between the sixth and seventh trumpets, but offers rather a further interpretation of the same period of the church age that's covered by the six trumpets. In particular, it explains a theological basis for the punishment portrayed in the judgments. This expresses more explicitly the hint of the preceding chapters that the trumpets are God's answer to the saints' petition for vindication and for punishment of their oppressors. Back to 6, 9 through 11. See these connections there. Consequently, John's prophecy in chapters 10 and 11 focuses more on the judgment of the ungodly than on the reward of the godly. The witnesses are described, chapter 11, mainly to provide a basis for the judgment of the persecutors. The witness's own validation or vindication is secondary. Section 4 runs from 11:15 through the end of chapter 16. And I will say, if you go back to look at where these are broken, the first section in each of these sections can really be put on either the following or the preceding section, because they tend to form a little bit of an interlocking transition. So theoretically, you could put them on either side. I just tried to be consistent by putting them on the one that follows. So in this case, this would be the seventh trumpet, which is 11:15 through 19. Here, God establishes the consummated kingdom, and he executes the consummated judgment as the content of the seventh trumpet and as the conclusion and climax of the trumpet series. This is what we just read a little bit earlier, looking at that. In 12:1 through 17, we see Christ's victory over the devil. Here, God protects the messianic community against the devil's wrathful harm. In some ways, chapter 12 starts a new vision, it really does develop the themes from the previous sections of the book. It goes into the deeper dimension of the spiritual conflict between the world and the church, which has been developed progressively throughout the first 11 chapters. John explains the conflict in chapters 2 and 3 as one in which Christians are tempted to compromise in various ways. The temptations arise from both inside and outside the church. In each subsequent vision, so this is tracing this throughout these first 12 chapters, John pictures in increasing intensity the spiritual sources of these conflicts. The seven seals show that the spiritual forces of wickedness are ultimately unleashed against believer and unbeliever alike by the four living creatures around God's throne and in accordance with the command of the resurrected Christ. The seven trumpets show that the demonic forces of judgment are sent forth to punish hardened humanity, yet even these are released by angelic beings. The seals and trumpets are punctuated by parenthetical segments to demonstrate that God's people will be protected spiritually throughout the trials, which for genuine believers serve as ordeals to refine their faith. Chapters 12 through 22 tell the same story as chapters 1 through 11, but explain in greater detail what the first chapters only introduce and imply. Chapter 12 reveals that Satan himself is the deeper source of evil. Hints of the devil have appeared already in 6, 8, and 9, 11, 11:7 referred to the appearance of the beast at the end of history. Chapter 12 uncovers a greater fiend. The devil is the grand evil initiator of the trials and persecution of the saints, as in 12:10 and 13. And he's the one who inspires the appearance of the beast in order to oppress God's people and to deceive the world. 12:18 through 13:18 are a kind of exhortation where believers are exhorted to be discerning about falsehood, to withstand persecution, and not participate in false worship propagated by the devil and his beastly allies in order to hold firm to their faith. 14:1 through 20 and really 15:2 to 4 detail the end of history. Here God accomplishes his glory by rewarding believers and punishing the beast and his followers in the end. The main goal of divine glory accomplished through judgment and blessing is again highlighted, as it was in chapters 4 and 5, but again, now in greater detail. Section 5 goes from 15:5 through the end of chapter 16. 15:5 through 13 is really an introduction to the seven bowl judgments as resumed. 16:1 through 21, we see in more detail the punishment of the ungodly. Here, God punishes the ungodly during the inner Advent age and consummately at the last day because of their persecution and idolatry. What the trumpets state in a highly figurative manner is stated more directly in the bowls. Generally, the first six trumpets and the first five bowls cover the period between Christ's resurrection and his final coming, while the last trumpet and bowl narrate the final judgment. Though there are some differences between the corresponding trumpets and bowls, they are similar enough to be considered part of the same comprehensive program of divine judgments occurring during the same broad period. The phrase seven last plagues in 15:1 refers not to woes occurring after the seals and trumpets at the conclusion of history, but to the bowls coming last after the seals and trumpets in the sequence of the formal sevenfold vision seen by the seer. So they're last that he saw them last, not that they happen last. They are last in that they complete the thought revealed in the preceding woe visions. This means that the bowl judgments do not occur in historical time subsequent to the series of judgments in chapter 6 through 14. The bowls go back in time and explain in greater detail the woes throughout the age and culminating in the last judgment. The trumpets are recapitulated in the bowls in order to elaborate in more detail the extent and application of God's latter-day Exodus judgments, which began with the portrayal of the trumpets. Like the trumpets, the bowl plagues are better viewed as judgments instead of mere warnings, since the Exodus plagues are both a literary model and a theological model for the bowls. The bowls are also, like the trumpets, in giving God's further answer to the saints' pleas in 6:9 through 11, that their persecutors be judged. Such a link is apparent in 16:5 through 7 in the reference to the altar and to God as holy and to his judgments as true. This connection with 6:9 through 11 also explains why the bowls are not merely warnings, but ultimately punishment and are called bowls of wrath in 16:1. Those experiencing the punishment of the bowl plagues are judged because they identify with the beast and not with the lamb. All the temporal judgments of the first six bowls climax in the great last judgment of the seventh bowl. John applies the plagues from the Exodus typologically to hardened unbelievers living between Christ's resurrection and his final coming in the first five bowls, and to the wicked at the conclusion of history in the last two bowls. The sixth bowl directly precedes the end. The number seven is again figurative or symbolic. It doesn't refer to seven specific woes, but rather to the completeness and the severity of these judgments. The goal of all seven bowl judgments is to demonstrate not only God's incomparability and judgment of sinners, but ultimately his glory. So 15:8, 16:9, 15:4, 19:1 through 7. Again and again, we see God's glory highlighted. Earlier chapters portray the rise of the dragon, chapter 12, followed by the beast, chapter 13, then the false prophet, or if you want to call it the second beast, in 13. And finally, Babylon in 14. Chapter 16 begins a segment in which the order of these evil protagonists is reversed. Babylon's mentioned first in the explanation of their demise, so 16:17 through 21. chapter 17 and 18, followed by the beast, then the false prophet, and finally the dragon himself, all the way down in chapter 20. This reversal points further to a lack of concern for chronological sequence in the book. The four foes are eliminated all at the same time, as is evident from the use of the same wording and the same Old Testament allusions in the description of their defeats. So look at 16, 14, 19, 19, and 28. The sixth section goes from 17, 1, all the way through 20, 15, which is the end of chapter 20. First thing we read about here is the woman city. The influence of the world's economic religious system and of the state is lethal, yet the alliance will inevitably lead to the downfall of both. 17:1 through 19:10 is a large interpretive snapshot of the sixth and seventh bowls, which have prophesied the judgment of Babylon. Some have noted the apparent inconsistency in that verse 1 says the main point of the vision is judgment of the whore, yet only one verse out of the whole chapter, verse 16, actually pertains to Babylon's judgment. But the inconsistency vanishes when the larger literary unit of 17:1 through 19:4 is viewed as dominated by the judgment of the harlot. So much space is taken up with the beast in chapter 17 because the woman's significance and power cannot be fully understood except in her relationship to the beast. Therefore, the beast must also be fully comprehended. In addition, chapter 17 underscores what leads up to and brings about the collapse of Babylon. This is really in development of 16 verses 12 and 13. It does this through the demise of the beast and his allies. They're also mentioned there. 18:1 through 19:4, therefore, focuses only on Babylon's fall itself as continuation of the vision begun in 17:3. The development of in 16, 14 through 21, really the main point announced in 17:1. That the full-blown description of the demise formally begins in 18:1 is apparent from the virtual repetition of 17:2 and 18:3. Again, I'm hampering these scenes over and over again so that you begin to recognize repeated scenes of the same thing and tying these different things together. In 18:1 through 24, we see the rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. The saints who do not compromise with the idolatrous world are to rejoice over God's judgment of the Babylonian world system because doing so demonstrates the integrity of their faith and of God's justice. The angel promised in 17:1 that he would show the seer the judgment of the great whore sitting on many waters, but this judgment is portrayed, as we had seen, in only one verse. The angel's promise, however, is fulfilled in detail throughout chapter 18. The declaration of Babylon's coming judgment, which is 18:1 through 19, is the basis for the saints rejoicing not only because it demonstrates their vindication and God's justice, but also because it's the reason they glorify God's kingship. 19:1 through 6, and maybe also 7 and 8 a little bit, which continues to emphasize Babylon's fall, is from both literary and conceptual viewpoints the conclusion to chapter 18. And this starts off with the wedding of the Lamb. This is the next section, 19:1 through 10. Babylon's coming judgment and the consequent establishment of God's reign is the basis for and leads up to the righteous vindication and consummate union of Christ with his righteous people, for which, once again, they give God glory. Again, as in preceding segments, the glory of God is the grand goal of his work of vindicating genuine saints and judging compromisers and persecutors. Next section is 19:11 through 21. Here we see the defeat of the beast and its allies. Christ will reveal his sovereignty and faithfulness to his promises by judging Babylon's former allies in order to vindicate his people. The destruction of Babylon, recounted in 17:1 through 19:3, was not a complete defeat of all the forces of wickedness. 17:12 through 18 reveals that God's instrument in overthrowing Babylon was the beast and his forces. Therefore, for the victory to be decisive, these forces must also be destroyed. In particular, 19:7 through 9 says that God caused Babylon's collapse in order to vindicate his people. But the rest of the church's persecutors also must be judged in order to achieve complete vindication of the saints from the world's slander and persecution. Above all, the testimony of Jesus, emphatically mentioned twice in the interlocking transition in verse 10, must be seen as true. The judgment of Babylon, followed by that of the beast, the false prophet, and their followers, demonstrate that those who rendered his testimony were in the right after all, and that their testimony is true. The judgment of the beast and false prophet, who denied the truth of the testimony, together with their deceived followers, is a logical climax to 11 through 21 and is a fitting vindication of God's truth. Next, in 21 through 15, we have the millennium. The millennium is inaugurated during the church age, when Christ limits Satan's deceptive powers and when deceased Christians are vindicated through their reign in heaven. It's concluded by a resurgence of Satan's deceptive assault against the church in the final judgment. Chapter 20 is part of the larger literary segment extending from 17:1 through 21:8. The first sections of the literary unit have dealt with the announcement of Babylon's fall at the conclusion of history. That's chapter 17. The elaboration of that fall, especially the responses drawn forth from both the unredeemed and redeemed multitudes, that's in 18 and 19, and Christ's judgment of wicked world forces at the end of history, which is 19:11 through 21. The precise thematic relationship and temporal relationship, for that matter, of 20 to 19 is hotly debated. Right? When we start talking about the millennium, you get into the debate phase fully. But this outline takes a position that 21 through 6 refers to the course of the church age and temporally precedes the narration of final judgment in chapters 17 through 19, and that 27 through 15 recapitulates the description of final judgment in 19:11 through 21. Again, we have the recapitulation, and notice the timing. It's not about chronological progression. The last section, section 7, goes from chapter 21:1 to the end of chapter 22. First thing we hear about there is the New Jerusalem. In the new world to come, the community of the redeemed will be completed, perfected, inviolable, and glorious, because God's consummated glorious presence will reside among them forever, whereas the unfaithful will be excluded from such blessing. 21:1 through 8 concludes the last part of the sixth major segment of the whole book. Again, you could put it in either way. The first verse of chapter 21 follows on the heels of 20:11, where heaven and earth fled away from the presence of God and no place was found for them. In 20:12 through 15, judgment follows cosmic destruction, but in 21:19, a new creation follows the dissolution of the cosmos in order to replace the former world. The theme of the new creation overshadows chapter 21, though the preceding idea of judgment is not completely forgotten. 21:9 through 22:5 is the last and seventh main section of the book. 21:1 through 8 anticipates 21:9 through 22:5 and is recapitulated there. The five earlier segments have focused on aspects of past, present, and the future, and the final judgment of Christ's triumph is narrated at least by the seventh subsection of each of these segments. There's a lot of planning here. The purpose of this last major segment is to highlight the contrast between the church imperfect, which is in chapters 1 through 3, and the church perfected. Chapters 1 through 3 focused on the church's weakness throughout the old age, but one intention here, in contrast, is to foresee the church's eternal perfected state. The vision also contrasts the New Jerusalem with ungodly Babylon. These contrasts with the sins of the church and with Babylon and the entire segment are ultimately intended to exhort believers in the present to persevere against temptations to compromise, so that they might participate in the consummated glory of the church and ultimately of God. Didn't do it. Finally, the last section is 22:6 through 21. And here we have various exhortations to holiness. This segment is the formal conclusion to the whole book. These final verses especially tie into the introduction in 1:1 through 3. Both identify the book as a communication from God, using the same wording from Daniel chapter 2, which we mentioned earlier. Both focus on John as a witness to the revelation that he has been given. And both speak of the revelation as a prophecy communicated to hearers. But the conclusion is longer than the introduction, since it also picks up other themes in the book. While the introduction pronounces a blessing on all who obey the revelation, the conclusion issues an emphatic curse on all who disobey it and stresses the final judgment of disobedience and the final coming of Christ, which is hinted at earlier in 1:7. The last judgment occurs at the climactic coming of Jesus Christ. This conclusion shows that the purpose of the book is to induce holy obedience among God's people so that they might receive the word of salvation. The climactic idea of God's glory shared by God's people in 21:1 through 22:5 is the primary point of the book up to that point. But the climax is not the ultimate point of the book. It serves rather to support the exhortation to holiness here in the last section. The repeated exhortation to holiness are the main point of the epilogue, since they are supported by the exclamation about Christ's coming. No fewer than 8 of the final 15 verses underscore the book's intention to encourage obedience through exhortations to obedience, through promised blessings for holy living, and through warnings of judgment for unholy living. This is in keeping with 1:1 through 3, the introduction again, where the main point is blessing for obedience. Such blessing is the goal of Revelation, 1:1, and John's witness to it, 1:2. Indeed, both the introduction and epilogue ground the exhortation to holiness and the warning of judgment on revelatory events to come. Verse 21 is a typical epistolary closing, not only for the last section, but for the book as its entirety. So, what are we to make of this? And I know we're going long, but we're almost done. The overall purpose of the book. Let's talk about that. The introduction and conclusion of the book show that the main goal of the argument of John's apocalypse is to exhort God's people to remain faithful so that they might inherit final salvation. Chapters 4 and 5 form the introduction to the remainder of the book's visions up to 22:5. This introduction overshadows everything in 6:1 through 22:5, but it draws into itself the major themes of chapters 1 through 3. Christ's rule in blessing the saints and judging the ungodly results in the glory of God in Christ. Major theme. The main ideas of chapter 4 and 5 is God and Christ are glorified because Christ's resurrection demonstrates that they are sovereign over creation to judge and to redeem. All the subsequent visions flow out of the introductory visions in 4 and 5 and are to be seen as the historical consequence of divine sovereignty. For example, the visions of the seals, trumpets, unnumbered visions in chapters 12 through 14, and bowls, together with the appended visions in chapters 17 through 19, show the results in past, present, and future history of divine sovereignty in the exercise of redemption and judgment. Some of the succeeding segments after chapter 4 and 5 also highlight God's glory as the goal of his work in judging the wicked and in blessing the saints. As at the ends of chapter 4 and 5, so toward the end of the visionary segment. In 19:1 through 8, we see the affirmation that saints are to glorify God. This glorification comes at the conclusion of history because of Babylon's final fall and because the wedding of the Lamb with his bride, who will be perfectly adorned for the occasion. Focus on the adorned bride is intended to lead saints to glorify God. This notion of divine glory is also central in 21:1 through 22:5, since, as we have seen, the New Jerusalem, which you can think of in terms of God's people, can only be defined in relation to its luminescent reflection of God's glory. Yet the main point of divine glory in 1:1 through 22:5 serves to support John's ultimate goal in exhorting saints to holiness in 22:6 through 20, so that the main idea of the entire book may roughly be formulated as follows. The sovereignty of God in Christ in redeeming and judging brings them glory, which is intended to motivate saints to worship God and reflect his glorious attributes through obedience to his word. That's it. The exhortation in 14:7 comes close to summarizing this point of the book. Fear God and give to him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship the one who has created all things. Thanks. I was going to say next time we're going to focus on the theology of goal. We're going to look at specific theological themes and work through those a little bit. And then the one after that is the Q&A and summary. Again, I have one question right now. If you want to be there, give me more. Also, don't forget these handouts, which will give you everything basically I just said. Enjoy.